through the man with the measuring line. And the central message is, don't be discouraged, God will enlarge and protect you. And you see, the Lord here took the fact that Jerusalem had no wall as a symbol of increased blessing, increased enlargement. In other words, God's blessing is too great to be cooked up in walls. Somebody was talking to me after the period about that principle I mentioned, and oh, I'm just beginning to learn that. But inside the will of God, positive disadvantages become positive advantages. And the main question in anything is not, is this better than the other? Oh, one person could give arguments on one side and another could give arguments on the other. The question is, what's the will of God? And that which is the will of God carries its own positive advantage. Explain the meaning of Zechariah 2:5. For I saith Jehovah will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. For help in your answer, note the relation of these wonderful words to the historical background. You see what they mean in the light of the historical background? The historical background shows that at that time, Jerusalem had no wall. Well, why build a temple with no wall? Nehemiah builds it later, and later it's God's will for him to have a wall. But why build a temple before there's a wall? And here's the answer. God says, in reality, you do have a wall. Later, I'm going to give you one that you can look at. You can't see this one, but you've got an invisible wall. I say Jehovah will be unto her a wall of fire round about. And then he adds, I will be the glory in the midst of her. You see how the historical background sheds light upon that passage? I'll be the glory in the midst of her. What else did they not have at that time? They not only didn't have a wall, but they didn't have the Shekinah glory. Oh, it isn't as magnificent as it was before. We just sort of discouraged. God says, I will be the glory in the midst of her. I'll be the glory in the midst of her. When I think of this verse, I'll be under her wall of fire round about, I think of a true story that Mr. Bailey, a missionary from Africa, told. His son, Lowell Bailey, was a graduate of Columbia Bible College, and a great blessing we had in the closing years of Mr. Bailey's life was that he stayed in Columbia. He was an old veteran of the Lord. He gave a message to chapel one day, and just remember, it was called Mighty Moments. And he just went back through his long life on the mission field and picked out what he called mighty moments, special demonstrations of God's power and blessing in his life. But here was one of them. He said he was out near the jungle one day there in Africa, and for some reason he didn't have a gun with him to protect himself. And he heard a lion roar in the jungle. Mr. Bailey said, now you've got to realize one thing to remember about the lion is that he has a very keen sense of smell. And the lion can smell a human being a long distance away. He said, if the wind is blowing from the lion towards you, you're fairly safe. But if the wind is blowing from you towards the lion, you're in a place of great danger. And he said, when he heard the roar of the lion, he heard it coming closer and closer, and he knew what had happened. If that lion off in the jungle had sent him, he was coming towards him. He said, I didn't have a gun, but I had the Lord, and I just cried out in desperation, Lord, protect me from that lion. And he said, I give you my word of honor, this is what happened in one of the mighty moments of my life. That lion came out of the jungle, and he rushed towards me as if he was tearing limb from limb. But before the lion reached me, God answered my prayer for protection by giving me scripture. And the verse he gave me was Zechariah 2:5. I will be unto you a wall of fire around the back. And this Bailey thought that was especially from the Lord at that time. Because as you know, the lion is proverbially afraid of almost nothing, but he's afraid of fire. And when the animal trainer in the circus makes the lion jump through a hoop of fire, that's supposed to be a great feat. Because proverbially and actually, the lion is afraid of fire. And so he just said, Lord, I claim the verse, I'll be unto you a wall of fire around the back. Mr. Bailey said, this is what happened. That lion came right towards me as if he was tearing me limb from limb, but he didn't touch me. When he reached me, three times, the lion circled my body. And then with a roar, he turned and ran off into the jungle. Mr. Bailey said, I know God took care of me. I know that. I think I know how it happened. He said, when I claim that verse, I'll be under your wall of fire around the back. I think that God worked a miracle on the brain of that lion. And God caused that lion to see something that looked like literal flames of actual fire. That lion is afraid of almost nothing, but he's afraid of God's fire. Oh, you know, in the writer, I just love to claim this verse. And you take you who have children. Oh, you claim this verse for them. Lord, be unto them a wall of fire around about. One thing I hope you've gotten from our study of the prophets and other parts of the Bible is all the different dangers that beset people. Oh, I want to tell you. Life has pitfalls. Life has snares. If anybody told me 40 years ago that I had as many different kinds of temptations as I've had in these last 40 years, I thought he was such in the upper story. Oh, but I've got something. I will be under you a wall of fire around about. See, no physical wall to protect them. Oh, but they had the Lord. And no Chicago God power, no symbol of God's presence, but they had God's actual presence. Sometimes in your life, God will take away the symbol of his presence to drive you more to his actual presence. Now, one way that applies, a way of application, is that sometimes he will take away a certain feeling of his presence. Certain demonstration of his presence in your feelings, so you'll just count on his presence and nothing but his presence. You had Ken Harris from the Church of England, a very godly man who used to give Bible messages up at Ben Rickman. He gave his testimony one summer. It was quite a testimony. He said that after he yielded his life completely to the Lord, that for 6 weeks, everything was effortless. There's just no effort in what he did. He said, I just like floating off rafts, and any most difficult task I had to perform was just easy. And he said, I had a certain feeling I'd never had before. But he said, you know, after 6 weeks, that feeling left me. And I've been a Christian many years since that, and that feeling I had for those first 6 weeks has never returned. He said, many times I've prayed that it would return, never has returned. Well, Dr. McPherson had a way of accusing of preaching extra sermons. You know, after the preacher was through, sometimes Dr. McPherson, as conference director, would add a little something to be sure the group got it. And somebody said to him, Bob, I enjoyed all 6 sermons you preached this morning. And he just little things in between. But it was part of him. It was his way of doing it. And after it was over, he said, and if you analyze that, why did God take away that feeling that he had 6 weeks after his surrender, never gave him that particular feeling again? That anyhow, didn't mean he was never happy again. He said, oh, God took away that symbol of his presence that he might count only on God's presence. And that's what he's saying here. I will be the glory in the midst of thee, even when the symbol of my presence is not there. Underscore the next statement, please. The second chapter of Zechariah is a very appropriate passage to use with Orthodox Jews who claim to believe that the Old Testament is the inspired word of God. Show how this second chapter is a wonderful scripture to use with Orthodox Jews who claim to believe that the Old Testament is the inspired word of God. The two verses here that are very appropriate are Zechariah 2:8 and Zechariah 2:11. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. Zechariah 2:8 says, thus saith Jehovah Hosts. All right, now hold that for a moment. Who is speaking in this context, according to Zechariah 2:8? It's Jehovah Hosts who's speaking. Then what does he say? That's what he says. Jehovah of Hosts has sent me unto thee. Isn't that amazing? Who's speaking? Jehovah of Hosts. And Jehovah of Hosts sends Jehovah of Hosts. Well, the reason why this is so strong to use with Orthodox Jews is that it knocks in the head their wrong doctrine called the absolute unity of the Godhead. The Bible teaches the unity of the Godhead not as an absolute unity, but as a composite unity. Three persons in the one God. And oh, is this ever a stumbling block for a Jewish rabbi who claims to believe the Old Testament is inspired by God? Because Jehovah Hosts sends Jehovah Hosts, the two persons. Well, of course, from other scripture, we know the full answer. You see what I mean when I say here, you've got the seed form. And boy, do you ever have a seed form here? Jehovah knows things, Jehovah knows. Then you go to the New Testament where it all unfolds. God the Father sends God the Son. But this is a tremendous scripture to use with Orthodox Jews. That brings us to our fourth vision, and will you make a correction, please, typographical error. I say the third vision, the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. Just cross that out and write fourth. The third one we've already had up at the top of the page. This is the fourth vision, the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. Let's discuss what you believe to be the central message and show how it's related to the main emphasis of chapters 1 to 6. The central message can be summarized in these words. Don't be discouraged. Now remember, we repeat that each time, emphasizing each one as a vision of encouragement. Don't be discouraged. Why? Well, you tell me from this, it's very obvious right on the surface. Just say it bodily. Why should you not be discouraged? Don't be discouraged. I will do what? I will cleanse you, and let's add the adverb thoroughly, because that's the great message here. I will cleanse you thoroughly. How does God bring encouragement? By slapping you on the back? God brings encouragement by bringing cleansing. And there's no forward step in encouragement apart from a forward step in cleansing. Let me put it this way and say, it's absolutely impossible for a cleansed Christian to be discouraged. You not only won't be discouraged if you're cleansed, you can't be. And at any moment when I'm discouraged, it's a dead giveaway. I'm not thoroughly cleansed. And at any moment when you're discouraged, it's a dead giveaway. You are not thoroughly cleansed. How does encouragement come? And not through chopping off weeds on the surface, but through cleansing. I'd like for you to relate the fourth vision to the third vision. The fourth vision emphasizes enlargement. Don't be discouraged, I will enlarge you. The fourth vision emphasizes cleansing. And do you see how they're interrelated? How does God bring enlargement? God brings enlargement by bringing cleansing. And oh, young people, there's no real enlargement apart from cleansing. And this, of course, warns us against the dangers of numerical advance, not accompanied by spiritual advance. Suppose the group, your church, grows 60 members a year, but there is not a commensurate spiritual cleansing and spiritual growth. Oh, it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. There is no true outward growth that is not the outworking of inward growth. Inward growth must lead to outward growth. That's God's order, and it's always be that way. So I want you to notice how the fourth vision is related to the third. The fourth vision is cleansing. The third vision is enlargement. But how does God bring enlargement? Not by just bringing enlargement, but by bringing cleansing. And cleansing leads to enlargement. Now that's true of the group and it's true of the individual. How do you bring enlargement in your life? You take that verse out and give you 1 Chronicles 14. Oh, that thou hast blessed me indeed and enlarge my body. I want my body enlarged. I want your body enlarged. How do you do it? Through cleansing. Through cleansing. Now let's continue the details about this cleansing on the next page. But before we do, I want you to notice that this vision, the cleansing of Joshua the high priest, is the fourth of the eight visions. In other words, it comes just in the very middle of everything. It's central. God's people must be cleansed before they can complete the job God has called them to complete. I gave a message on this at a missionary conference a few years ago, and the third and fourth chapters of Zechariah, and here is the subject. Cleansing and completion. Cleansing and completion. How did they complete the temple? Through cleansing. You never complete the job apart from cleansing. Naturally, we'd like to get rid of the cleansing. Oh, well, after all, we don't believe too much in this mystic idea of having your heart cleansed. Let's get away from that. And let's just go on and get the soul saved. No, completion comes through cleansing. On page 137, let's take it apart in detail. from your study of this fourth vision, meant to discuss in detail, which show how complete is the cleansing of the high priest. Let me give you several details here. In chapter 3, verse 4, God says, "Take the filthy garment from off him, from off Joshua, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel." I just like to take these two expressions and set them over against one another. Filthy garment, take them off. Rich apparel. The reason why I set them over against one another is to emphasize the fact that true cleansing is both negative and positive. When God cleanses you from sin, it cleanses you negatively and positively. See, he doesn't just take away those filthy garments and leave you with nothing else, but he clothes you with rich apparel. That's a part of God's cleansing. I think it's one of the greatest passages in the Bible showing the real meaning of cleansing. Now, if you want to know how rich is the apparel with which God clothes his cleansed people, then go back to the rich apparel of the priest, according to the book of Exodus. My wife, it's a shocking thing, though, having the priest standing there clothed in filthy garments. My, what a need for cleansing that was. Because that was just the opposite of the way he was to be clothed. Do you know what chapter in Exodus describes in detail the priest's garments? And all those jewels, garments, and everything. My, what a costly thing. What rich fellow was. You know what chapter? The 28th of Exodus. And I want to read to give you the background. Exodus 28, verses 15 to 20. Exodus 28, 15 to 20 says, "And thou shalt make a breastplate of judgment, the work of the skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod shalt thou make it." Now watch, here's the rich apparel. Of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen shalt thou make it. And then he mentions the stone. Thou shalt set it, the stone, four rows of stone, a row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jasper, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and jasper. They shall be enclosed in gold in their settings. And you see, those precious jewels are part of the rich apparel of the priest. And they're a picture of what God does for his people when he cleanses. Isn't that wonderful? See, real cleansing isn't just negative, God takes away the sin, but all positive. He clothes us with rich apparel. And remember, no figure is as great as the thing which it represents. No illustration is as great as the thing which it represents. I believe often in our speaking on cleansing and our study, we get just the negative side and not the positive. But this gives you both. Real cleansing is negative, taking away the filthy garment. It's positive, clothing us with this rich apparel, which is the priestly garment. To give you another illustration of the completeness of cleansing, it's in Zechariah 3:7. In Zechariah 3:7, God says, "I will give thee a place of access among these that stand by." Who are these that stand by, according to Zechariah 3:7? He checks the setting. I think you see they are the holy angels of God that stand in the presence of the Lord. And what God is saying is, "I will cleanse you so completely that you'll have the same access to my holy presence that the holy angels have, even though they've never seen it." Is it true that this moment God is offering me through the cleansing provided in Christ the same deep fellowship with himself that the Archangel Michael has? The Archangel Michael has never sinned, and I have. Is it true that this moment God is offering me the same deep fellowship with himself that the angel Gabriel has? Yes, that's what this is talking about. A place of access among these that stand by. Just as complete fellowship as the holy angels we've never seen. Now, what a picture that is of complete cleansing. And then the third one is in Zechariah 3:9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, upon one stone are seven eyes. Now these seven eyes here are very clearly a picture of God's omniscience. God sees everything completely and fully. Behold, I engrave the graving thereof, saith Jehovah's host, and I remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The seven eyes were a symbol of God's omniscience, and of course the number seven is used in the sense of perfect, of perfection. God's perfect knowledge, perfect omniscience, if you want to accentuate and underscore the idea. You know, sometimes you hear people talking about how group is going forward. And then you visit in that group a little bit, and boy, you really do see an awful lot of flesh. An awful lot of uncrucified self in that group. And you feel like saying, brother, you're talking about how wonderful everything is. Now, I haven't come here to criticize, and I've come with the opposite. But I don't quite see it the way you see it. But look, this is the saying that when God cleanses his people, even his omniscient eyes will see. Not just some fallible human being in a surface way will say everything's wonderful, but even God's omniscient eyes will see. Can you expect that in your own Christian life? Well, we're not talking about sinless perfection. You know you're not going to be sinless before you get to heaven. But if there's one danger seeking sinless perfection, there's 10 dangers of having a low standard and not expecting much from God. If you expect the Lord, you don't have to go around telling folks you're clean. God will get that across if you're really clean. He'll get it across if I'm really clean. Clean before the eyes of God's omniscience. God not only cleanses us when we trust him from the sins that we can see, but he cleanses us from the sins which he can see. Have you ever heard a person use this expression, cleanse from all known sins? I need that, but I tell you, if that's all God's provided, then I'm of all men most miserable. Because I not only need cleansing from all known sin, I need cleansing from all unknown sin. And the more I study God's word, the more I realize how much unknown sin I've had in the past. I didn't even know. You know, often you don't even recognize the sin until God delivers you from it. And only after he delivers you from it do you realize you ever have. Somebody says, you've got to get convicted first. Now, oftentimes, you're delivered, and then you really then get convicted of that. You realize what you did. Realizing it's more. But the cleansing God is provided. It is not only cleansing from known sin, but it's from unknown sin. Though I can claim that from the Lord. My, what a picture of complete cleansing you have here. Recapitulate before we go further. The central message of this vision is, I will cleanse you completely. Cleanse you completely. And we've given details showing how complete is the cleansing. We care for the great passage concerning the branch in Zechariah 3:8. Then I will Joshua the high priest bound by fellows that sit before thee, for they are men that are assigned. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Then show how this prophecy concerning the branch is related to the central message of the fourth vision. How will this wonderful cleansing take place? This wonderful cleansing will take place through the work of him whose name is the branch. Now you see why the figure of the branch is so focused here? It's because the nation with filthy garments is pictured by Joshua in the vision with filthy garments. And you see here branches of the tree that are corrupt. But how are you going to get them clean? The answer is, here's the branch that's not corrupt. It comes from the main part of the tree. It comes from the root of the tree. And this branch is not corrupt. And how does God bring cleansing to the whole? He brings cleansing to the whole through that branch itself that is not corrupt. And I think that's what he's talking about here. This wonderful cleansing takes place through the work of him whose name is the branch. We realize that in the very last chapter of the New Testament, Christ is called the branch. Slightly different phraseology is used, but it's the same idea. In Revelation 22:16, I saw it and you finish it for me. Revelation 22:16, the Lord Jesus says, I am the root and the rock of David. and the offspring of David. See, that's the same basic idea as the branch. Only the branch is given here in terms of that part of the tree which is true. And it's through him who's the branch that the cleansing takes place. Read carefully Zechariah 3:10. In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, shall ye invite every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now those words, of course, under the vine, under the fig tree, where you invite your neighbor, are a beautiful picture of peace and prosperity. See, you've got what you need, prosperity and peace. You don't sit down under the vine and fig tree when you don't have enough and when it's time of war. This is a picture of peace and prosperity. Now, that's the way the chapter closes. And I've asked this question, show how these closing words are related to the central message of the chapter. Relationships can just be expressed in these words, that complete cleansing leads to true peace and prosperity. Complete cleansing leads to true peace and prosperity. There can be a semblance of peace without complete cleansing. But there can be no true peace without complete cleansing. There can be a semblance of prosperity without complete cleansing. But there can be no true prosperity without complete cleansing. And you see how this great chapter on cleansing closes. It cleanses, it closes with everybody sitting under the vine fig tree, great peace and prosperity. You don't just have that by wishing it. That comes through cleansing. Summarize it again. Complete cleansing leads to true peace and true prosperity. Our fifth vision is the vision of the golden candlestick. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of this vision and show how it's related to the main emphasis of chapters 1 to 6. The central message of the fifth vision can be expressed in these words. Again, what are the three words we always repeat? Don't be discouraged, and here's the reason. I will cause you to shine. I wasn't writing that down before I complete. I want you to go back with me again. Do you realize how different this is from just slapping somebody on the back and saying, don't be discouraged? Man, that's just chopping off weeds on the surface. This gets down the root of everything. Don't be discouraged. I will cause you to shine. Now complete. Before all the earth, by the oil of my Holy Spirit. I will cause you to shine before all the earth by the oil of my Holy Spirit. Probably you've heard people say that interpreting the Bible, you should take oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a caution. Don't think that every time oil is mentioned in the Bible, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Some people do that. Oh, sometimes it's not a symbol in there. It's just plain old oil. For this. And it's not a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But in this one passage, the whole context shows clearly that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, how many other times oil is a symbol of the Spirit? It's a question all its own. But in this one passage, it's very clear. Let me repeat it and then take it apart. Don't be discouraged. I will cause you to shine before all the earth by the oil of my Holy Spirit. Now notice how the fifth vision is related to the fourth vision. The fourth vision is complete cleansing, and the fifth vision is worldwide testimony. Complete cleansing leads to worldwide testimony. Why does God cleanse us? If so, we'll feel happy. If somebody said, I feel kind of soft like inside. Well, if I all feel soft like inside, but that isn't the main reason God cleanses. Complete cleansing leads to worldwide testimony. You know the Chinese visions just intertwine one another. One leads on to the next. Go on page 138 and let's take it apart. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with its bowl upon the top of it. And its seven lamps thereon. There's seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now you know what the bowl is. The bowl up on top is what we call the oil receiver. You see, here are the two olive trees, and the olive trees have their branches out over the bowl, the oil receiver. An olive tree, of course, is an oil tree. And the idea is that those oil trees, those olive trees, just dump their supply of oil right down into the pipe leading to the lamp in the golden lampstand or the golden candlestick. Now, before we take it apart, let me just summarize the details of this verse. They emphasize the fact that God's cleansed people will shine. How? You just tell me. In what way will they shine? Just watch. Get the general impression first. The whole candlestick, all of gold, with its bowl up on the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, the seven pipes to each of the lamps, which are from the top thereof. God's cleansed people will shine in what way? With exceeding brightness. These are just a table emphasizing the exceeding brightness. The number seven is very clearly used in the symbolical sense of perfection. It'll give forth a perfect light. And you see, you've got seven pipes which lead to each of the seven lamps. Of course, emphasize the fact that each lamp has a perfect supply of oil. And then you see, each lamp has a perfect supply of oil, so you've got the seven lamps. And the whole thing just is magnifying the fact of a perfect light. Oh, young people, I don't want to settle for anything less than God's perfect light going forth in my life. And what through the individual is truly work where God calls me. I don't want to settle for anything less than seven lamp lights. And each one of those lamps having seven pipes come through. You see, all these are just details that emphasize the exceeding brightness of the testimony which God has promised. Then the fact that the candlestick is made of gold emphasizes again the brightness of the light. Now, watch the figures again. Get the central message. Remember, the details have significance in relation to central message. Some people say this, and I think I used to give this in my class. Somebody says, the candlestick made of gold. That just shows how precious God's people are again. There's gold in this sight. Now that's true that we're gold in this sight, but I think that misses the point here in this context. Why did you say gold? Because, you see, with all those lights shining, it just shines that much more brightly when the things are gold. If it's some other metal, it doesn't shine as bright. Gold makes the thing shine even more brightly. This is a picture of worldwide testimony. I like to relate this as you come to the end of the Old Testament to something very close to the beginning of the Old Testament. And that, by the way, we're here, is this the fourth chapter, isn't it, of Zechariah? We're in the fourth chapter of Zechariah. It's 12th chapter of Genesis. Let's see, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You're just 14 chapters away from the end of the Old Testament. And here's one, 12 chapters away from the beginning of the Old Testament. It's Genesis 12, 1 to 3. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right, now you're right down at the end of the Old Testament. You see, you just got it in every detail. The Lord just takes it apart. You see, this is Abraham's promise in law. For God says, I will make you a worldwide testimony. Complete cleansing, back to full, leads to worldwide testimony in this chapter. Two olive trees by, one from the right side of the bowl and the other from the left side thereof. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now the symbol of the two olive trees shows how the golden candlestick will be supplied with oil, that it might give forth this very bright light. I need to get kind of confused here, so that I need to bless off this detail, because it sort of blurs things. When you want to see it, I don't think you'll ever see it. How will the golden candlestick be supplied with oil? See, it's got to have oil flowing through all those seven pipes and all the lamps in order to, I mean, not seven pipes, but 49 pipes. So you've got seven pipes for each one of the lamps, 49 pipes. You've got to have all that. But how is that going to be supplied? And the answer is through the olive tree. And the question naturally arises, who are the ones symbolized by the two olive trees? And I believe the answer is that the two olive trees symbolize spiritual leaders who are filled with the oil of God's Holy Spirit. How is God's oil of the Spirit going to flow into the group as a whole? The answer is through the two olive trees. Through God's spiritual leaders who are filled with the oil of God's Holy Spirit. I think it's a very interesting thing that the literal Hebrew for the two anointed ones is literally two sons of oil. You know, that's what every Christian believer is called, to be a son of oil, a daughter of oil, with the oil of God's Holy Spirit flowing unhindered through into the group as a whole. Now, in Zechariah's time, who were those two spiritual leaders? See, one was Zerubbabel, the governor, and the other was Joshua, the high priest. You see, they were the spiritual leaders in Zerubbabel's time, but all include far more than that. What is Bible college education all about? It's just the training sons of all. That's what it is. And oh, that's what I mean, students. And I hope you don't think I'm just going back over these things in a meaningless way when I say I don't believe the Bible college movement is what it was 20 years ago. Because you say the sovereign God can produce. Yeah, but he produces through human beings and human institutions. I don't believe the Bible college movement today as a whole is geared to produce sons of all. It isn't geared that way. It's just got so much syncretism and a mixture of everything else in it. It isn't geared that way. But I believe that's the relation of the olive trees to the central masses. Now, you see why the olive tree is such a wonderful picture of spiritual leaders? You notice it didn't say that this candlestick was fed by cisterns of oil, but by olive trees. What's the difference? The difference is that a cistern of oil runs dry. But an olive tree has an inexhaustible source. No, that's what a spiritual leader is. A spiritual leader is one who has an inexhaustible supply of the oil of God's Holy Spirit. And no, that's what we're seeking to do here at Shenandoah and in any work of God. I know of no part of Scripture that enlarges my spiritual vision any more than this section. Don't be satisfied with giving just a little bit of life. We have an inexhaustible source to draw from. That's the olive tree, not a cistern of oil, but the olive tree that draws from God's creation, inexhaustible supply. I like to repeat it for a moment. The symbol of the olive tree shows how the golden candlestick will be supplied with oil that it might give such a bright light. And the two olive trees symbolize spiritual leaders who are filled with the oil of God's Holy Spirit. One of the main problems of the church is lack of spiritual leadership. No doubt about it. And then you have your Bible schools and Bible colleges that don't produce. And of course, I believe it's true that seminaries as a whole have not been producing for many, many years. Such sects. Such as, but I mean as a whole. And if your Bible school movement's in a rundown spiritual state, what are you going to have? But God is promising, and we can claim these wonderful promises of that life. You notice the great parallel between us and the Zerubbabel's day. Who art thou, great mountain, after the word mountain and first of difficulty? Who art thou, O great mountain of difficulty? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace under. Let me summarize this scripture and then take it apart. I believe the meaning is that the building of the temple shall be completed.
This is also a mess.
By the infinite grace of God. Infinite means unlimited. The building of the temple shall be completed. How did they come to complete that after failing for 15 years? Here it is, the infinite grace of God. The building of the temple shall be completed by the infinite grace of God in the midst of the greatest possible difficulties. And those greatest possible difficulties are symbolized by the mountains. Who art thou, O great mouse, a brick of copper. Before Zerubbabel hath to become plain, he shall bring forth the top stones, the shadows of great, great mouse. Building the temple shall be completed by the infinite grace of God in the midst of the greatest possible difficulty. Now, Zerubbabel's mountain was a 15-year mountain, 15 years of delay, 15-year mountain. How you ever going to move that one? All the answer is the infinite grace of God. If you want to get this in your soul in a practical way, then just stop and name your mountain. And what mountain stands between you and accomplishing God's full will for your life? God, the very fact that you're a Christian, meaning apart from anything else, means that God has a definite task for you to perform in building the temple. You don't know all those tales, I don't know all those tales. But now look, what are your mountains that stand in the way? Well, let's just name a few of them. Financial problems stand in the way. Who art thou, a great mountain? Financial problems. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone, finish it, with shoutings of great, great unto him. Health problems. Problems with your health. Health of your loved ones. And you say, how are you going to get the job completed with those health problems? Who art thou, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, he shall bring forth the top stone, the shadows of great, great things. Here's a very practical one. It's practical for unmarried people, married people too, sex problems. Oh, I tell you how many Christian workers have been turned away from God's full will for the last two sex problems. True of young people, true of older people, in many cases also. Who art thou, great mountain, before the love of life will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with that is a great place under it. Now here's one, closed doors of service. You say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just saw every door of service open. Who art thou, great mountain, before the love of life will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with that is a great place under it. Now I'm just suggesting a few to make it practical. As you go along in the Christian life, every now and then just stop and name your mountain. This is one of the verses I claim day by day. Boy, I love it. I just think it's tremendous. Now, what's the meaning of this that comes right at the end with shoutings of great, great unto it? It means, of course, the temple is completed by the grace of God. And this repetition of the word great means great ad infinitum. You know that expression when you use infinity. It's the Hebrew way of expressing the perfection of an idea. One way the Hebrew language expresses the perfection of an idea is by taking the key word connected with that idea and just repeating it. And see, the idea is there. What enables us to complete the temple building? Oh, it's just right. What comes after grace? Grace. And after grace, grace. And after grace, grace. And after grace, grace. And after grace, grace. Sound like a broken record, doesn't it? I can just stand here all morning and say, that's the idea. It's just grace ad infinitum. Ad infinitum. You know, there's another passage in the Old Testament that comes to me now where this repetition of the word gives the fullness of it. It's Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3 says, I will keep him in what whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. It's perfect peace. And if you check the ASV on Isaiah 26:3, you see the little Hebrew for perfect peace is just peace, peace. You see, it's the same idea, peace ad infinitum. What comes after peace? Peace, and after peace, peace, and after peace, peace, and after peace, peace. See, it's just ad infinitum. Thou will keep him in peace, peace, peace. His mind is stayed on the wow. It's just grace, 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 grace. All right, when you repeat that, get the whole thing before. The building of the temple shall be completed by the infinite grace of God in the midst of the greatest possible difficulties. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Jehovah which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, alongside the word these seven shall rejoice, just like God's omniscient eyes. That's what he's talking about in the context. The seven eyes of God. God's omniscient eyes shall rejoice. Yes,
be happy. The man knows so little about it, and often you see something happen, people seem so excited, and you feel like, yeah, I don't put any steps in between the mighty touch of God at all. My brother gave me a meeting one day. I think it was Youth for Christ idea, and someone was sitting up on the platform by bad time, and the people were responding to the invitation and all. This person just turned back and said, I just don't think the touch of God is for you. Bouncing his country road, said, they ain't touched me yet. See, God, y'all can feel that, you know, all your body's fighting, but I don't think you must be excited. But look here. Here, God is excited over what happened. That's real. And things you expect stuff to happen that'll pass every test of the most scrutinizing gaze. Oh, young people, in my life, I don't want to settle for anything less than the work of God that will pass the most scrutinizing day for everybody who just has to admit that's real. And a lot of things you can say, that just doesn't look real to me. It don't really be real when God's omniscient eyes approve. And God's omniscient eyes rejoice. Then he says, so see the plummet in the hand is rough. Now the plummet, of course, what words did we use for plummet when we were studying Amos? Just a slightly different word for the same idea. The plumb line, and you see, the plumb line measures the completed task. They dropped the plumb line when they finished the work to show that the wall was completed. And that's the idea here. The plumb in the hand of rubble means that it'll be completed task. He's going to complete the task. Now let me summarize the meaning and then look at it a little bit in detail. The summary of this is that Zerubbabel and his remnant band must not despise the day of small things. He must despise the day of small things. And God has spoken to you through that verse in a pointy way. He must despise the day of small things. Zerubbabel and his remnant band must not despise the day of small things. Because they will finish the task so completely. That God's omniscient eyes will resolve. Whoever will, one man must not be sad at all often, because they will finish the task so completely. But God's omniscient eyes will rejoice. I left the point of Zechariah 14 that we have here with Amos 7, 7 to 9. Amos 7, 7 to 9 describes God's plumb line of destruction. You see, God measured the thing and said, oh, it's so crooked, I'm going to tear it down. That's Amos 7, 7 to 9, God's plumb line of destruction. But you see, the minor prophets don't end with that. You go on here, what do you have in Zechariah 14? God's plumb line of rejoicing. See? Thank the Lord. My goal is not just to have something torn down. God has to tear it down, but that's not an end. He's leading on to something else. And so, Amos 7, 7, 1 is God's plumb line of destruction. But Zechariah 14 is God's plumb line of rejoicing. I like to compare Zechariah 3:9 with Zechariah 14. Zechariah 3:9 is talking about the 7 hours of God, and then Zechariah 14 is talking about the 7 hours of God. But I want you to know the relation. Zechariah 3:9 says that the cleansing will be complete. See, so that God's omniscient eyes will approve of the cleansing. But if that's genuine, could it even be more wonderful now? Be so complete to cleanse it. God will do then say the cleansing is complete. Now that's 3:9, the cleansing will be complete. Now what? 14 tells about those 7 miles again. This time says the task will be completed. The task will be completed before the 7 hours of God. 3:9, the cleansing will be complete before the 7 hours of God. Within the task will be completed before the 7 hours of God. Oh, that's wonderful. In other words, God's done this completion, this is going to be a perfect thing. It's where you just sort of end and something everybody says, isn't it wonderful? You know, sometimes you have a financial program in the church. I was in 1 year ago. I was preaching on Sunday morning, and they were
rejoice with them, but it didn't. I don't consider that a high peak in my spiritual life, you know, that they paid that thing off. But I don't know how much rejoicing that brought to God. He knows, I don't. But oh, the kind of work God promised to do is the kind that will just make God hilariously happy. My, what a second. How could you be discouraged if you really get your vision of the glory of God? Now, one way to carry all this away with you is just this simple prayer of Exodus 33:18. Y'all forget it? I'll flunk it. Exodus 33:18, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Now, that's not one attribute of God, that's the sum total of all. That's all I need to make me the worker God wants me to be. All right, let's have our prayer.
Season will be encouraging, and don't forget I should